The reading is from 1 John 2, verses 12 to 17. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
In Greek mythology, ancient sailors faced many dangers at sea. One of the most unusual was that of the sirens, half bird, half beautiful women, who used their mesmerizing songs to lure sailors to their deaths on the rocky shores. Two famous Greeks were able to sail by them successfully. One was Odysseus. Odysseus stopped up the ears of his men with wax, and then he had his men tie him to the ship's mast. This way, his men were safe, and he was able to hear the siren's sweet song with relatively little harm. The other was the legendary Orpheus, who was sailing with Jason and the Argonauts. As they approached the sirens and began to hear the sirens' voices drift across the water, Orpheus took out his lyre and began to sing an even more charming melody to his men. Now, Orpheus, not Odysseus, represents the success we want. We can pass some tests by restricting our bodies, be tied to a mast. We can pass some tests by limiting our access to temptation, filling our ears with wax. But in the end, the holy desires of our heart must rise and conquer. The desire to love and follow Jesus must be a sweeter song to us than the music of the world and of our flesh. Here in 1 John, the apostle sings us a sweeter song than the music of the non-Christian world. This is our second sermon in our series in 1 John. Last week we saw that God is light. There is no darkness at all in him. God is absolutely holy and pure. And therefore, we are to strive to live holy lives because God sings us a sweeter song. But that when we fail, when we sin, chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All because, chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. John then provides tests whereby a person can know whether or not they are genuinely a Christian. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, there's a moral test. Or to put it another way, are we obedient to King Jesus? Then in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, there's the social test, verse 10. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness. And now today, John digresses from his theme of tests. He'll come back to it. But for today, a word to children, a word to fathers, a word to young men, then a final exhortation: do not love the world. John sings us that sweetest song, the song of Jesus, the song of heaven. We're captivated afresh by Jesus and all his goodness and all his love. Firstly, then, a word to children, verse 12. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. By dear children, John certainly means the members of the church he's writing to, and probably he's referring to young Christians, people who've not been Christians very long. Spiritually, they are dear children. And the most basic thing you can say about a Christian is, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. When we become a Christian, the first thing that happens to us is that our sins are forgiven. Our sin is what separates us from God. The reason we need to be saved from hell for heaven is that we are sinful. We've broken God's law in chapter 3, verse 4. And God is holy. God is pure. God can have no dealings with sinful people. God cannot compromise his holiness by compromising regarding our sin. God is holy. We are sinful. We are separated from God. We're heading for hell. But because of his great love for us, the Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven. He was born as one of us. He lived the perfect life we could never lead. And he died in our place on the cross, taking the punishment for our sin. Jesus' death on the cross satisfies God's justice. Sin is paid for, sin is punished, and therefore, even the youngest or newest of Christians can know for certain that they're a dear child of God, and their sins have been forgiven. Their sins are forgiven, they're right with God, they're going to heaven. What a sweet, sweet song. Their sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The name of Jesus is the authority by which we can come to God. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is in perfect relationship with the Father. And we come to the Father trusting in Jesus' name. We come in the authority of Jesus. We're forgiven, and the name of Jesus is applied to our lives. It's a bit like this. My father-in-law, Rob Collins, is a member of the MCC. The MCC is the most prestigious cricket club in the world. You see the MCC members at Lord's in their yellow and orange ties and sometimes in their matching blazers. Members of the MCC are allowed in the pavilion at Lord's. When Robbie and I go to Lord's with Rob Collins, we're not allowed in the pavilion. we're not members of the MCC. We haven't got the tie and blazer. But if we go into the pavilion as Rob Collins' guests, that's allowed. We go into the pavilion under the name of Rob Collins. If you turn up at heaven in your own name, I'm afraid you'll be turned away. Like Robbie and me, trying to get access to the pavilion. But if you turn up at heaven in the name of Jesus, under the authority of Jesus, you will be allowed in. This all means in verse 14a, John can write to dear children, because you know the Father. You've maybe only been a Christian a very short time, but this is true of you. You know the Father. You've been brought into God's family. You're one of his children. You can pray. You can address God in the term of intimacy, which Jesus used. God is our Abba. God is our Dada. We can know him personally. We are his children. Secondly, a word to fathers. In connection with their book, Is Christianity Good for the World?, evangelical theologian Douglas Wilson and leading atheist, the late Christopher Hitchens, went on tour to debate the issues that divided them. Wilson's son, Nate, accompanied them. And in an online update about the tour for christianitytoday.com, Nate shared what most struck him about the first few stops of the tour. "To be honest," he says, "the most interesting moments have all been outside the formal events. Discussions over meals in cabs and elevators. Both men share a love of poetry. Over lunch, they gave an antiphonal recitation of Jabberwocky. A love of the English language and the well-turned phrase, and have spent a good 10 minutes spouting favourite lines from P.G. Wodehouse, to mutual laughter. And both men have a respect for each other, though clearly not for their conflicting opinions of God and the nature of the world. At one debate, Hitchens professed disdain for the biblical admonition to love your enemies, calling it total nonsense. And yet, as he appeared in Christian forums, wrangling with a Christian man, that's exactly what he experienced firsthand. The exchanges were heated, no punches were pulled, and no one pretended the gulf between atheism and Christianity is anything but dark and profound. Yet underlying it all, there was an affection shown to him that was just as profound. Hitchens said he wanted all his enemies destroyed. Wilson countered with qualified agreement, saying that God destroys all his enemies. But God doesn't only destroy them in the traditional way, as understood by man, but also destroys his enemies by making them friends. This is an example of singing a better tune than the devil sings. Verse 13a, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." John now writes to the elder statesmen of the church, the spiritual fathers, the spiritually mature. But what is striking about the fathers is essentially what is true of the children. You know him. You know God. You know him who is from the beginning. John says it again in verse 14b. You know him who is from the beginning. The great thing you can say about the spiritual fathers of the church, the most mature members of the church, the great thing you can say about them is not that they've been Christians for 50 years. John doesn't comment on the length of their quiet times. John doesn't comment on the sacrifices they've made. Rather, they know God. That is the great thing which is true of all Christians. So John would say, can we join in with singing this tune? Is that true of us? Do we know God? If we do, give thanks. Don't thank God for all your great achievements. Thank God that you know him. You've been brought into relationship with him. Number three, a word to young men, verse 13b. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. One of the great problems about being a young Christian man or woman is that the devil is attacking you. The devil is singing his tune and making it sound most attractive. The devil is attacking you because he doesn't want you to progress in the Christian life. Satan wants to trip you up. Satan wants to catch you in sin, some disobedience to God, which will stop you progressing in the Christian life. The Apostle John has great confidence that the church he's writing to has not lost this particular battle. You have overcome the evil one. You have not been ensnared in Satan's trap. You've not been prevented from developing spiritually. The Apostle John is pleased with these young adult Christians. And then in verse 14c, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Why are these young Christians strong? Well, look, the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. How do we overcome the evil one? How do we progress in the Christian life? The word of God lives in us. There are two ways in which this can be true of us. For John, the word of God is a technical term for Jesus. Jesus is the word in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word is a technical term for Jesus. And so for the word of God to live in us, this means that Jesus lives in us. Jesus lives in us by his Spirit. The man Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit of Jesus lives in his people. That is one way in which the Word of God lives in you. The other way this can be said to be true is that the Word of God lives in us as we study the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired by God's Spirit. And it lives in us as we read it, morning and evening, and during the day as we have opportunity. These young men Christians so love the Bible that they put it into themselves day by day, so that it can be said, the Bible lives in us. It has taken up residence in our hearts and minds. We listen to the Bible's song rather than to the song of the world and the devil. And that is one of the ways that we overcome the evil one. We so put God's word, God's truth, into our minds day by day that Satan cannot get a foothold. He is clearly rejected and expelled from our thinking as we fill our minds with the Word of God. So John is writing to a church which is tested to see whether or not the members are truly Christians. But in the case of his readers, John views them as dear children of God, as fathers in the faith, and as young men who have overcome the evil one. John has great confidence in his readers and listeners. That's very important. When we read 1 John, we can become unsettled. Do I pass the spiritual tests? Am I really a Christian? John does want us to ask those questions, but we're to do so confidently. Not confident in our own goodness, but confident in the fact that our sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus. We do know the Father. We have overcome the evil one. And as we look at our lives, we can see the fact that we do love Jesus. We are striving to live for his glory. We do belong to him. And so John offers this final exhortation in this section, number 4, final exhortation: do not love the world. Verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Of course, if you've been forgiven on account of Jesus' name, if you know the Father, if you've overcome the evil one, why would you love the world? Why would you listen to the devil's tune when you've heard the wonderful song of Jesus? Again, this must be understood carefully. God loves the world. God loves the world so much that he gives his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die to be the Savior of the world. God loves the world. We should love the world in the sense that we love people. We want them to come to know God and to be saved. We should love the world in that sense. What we shouldn't do is love the world in the sense of loving the ways of the world, which displease King Jesus. We should not love the world's system. We should not love the way that the world rejects God, ignores God, disobeys God. We should reject the song of the world and listen to the music of Jesus. Verse 15 again, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. You cannot say that you love the Father and you love the ways of the world. If you want to live exactly as the non-Christian lives, for pleasure, for experiences, for money, for material possessions, if you love and want all the things that the world wants, you can't say that you love God the Father. The love of the Father is not in you. If that is you, you need to stop and repent. Say to God, Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I've been loving the world, loving the things that the world prizes. I'm sorry that I've been loving those things and not loving you. You can't live happily as a Christian with one foot in the church and one foot in the world which opposes Christ. You can't live like that. You can exist like that, but you'll never be happy. You won't be a committed, happy Christian. You won't be a happy non-Christian. The Bible calls this being double-minded in James 1:8, trying to look two ways at the same time. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The flesh means our sinful nature. The things that our sinful nature lusts after. Obviously, illicit sex, but also other pleasures. The things that we give our eyes to looking at. And the pride of the non-Christian world, actually taking pride in the things which displease God. These things are opposed to God. We shouldn't live for these worldly things because verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. So there's our choice. Choose the world and its desires, and you will have short-term pleasure. Those things pass away. Those things cease to satisfy you. As you get older, perhaps. Ultimately, we die. And all these pleasures cease. And all that lies ahead of us is an eternity of regret in a place called hell. But if we do the will of God, if we love Jesus, if we live with Jesus as King, we live forever. And we live forever in heaven, in the new creation. We live forever with perfect pleasure, enjoying God perfectly for all eternity. That's the choice each one of us faces. the world and its desires, or the will of God? Which one will you choose? Which song will you listen to?